Okay, we're turning to Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. Daryl asked yesterday if any of us wanted to volunteer to teach this lesson to the 3 or 3 to 5 year olds. I did not volunteer. It's hard enough to teach it to big people. But let's pray again before we look at this these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word. We thank you for the privilege of having your word and the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us. And we know that that's needed not only for a 3 to 5 year old, but for a very old adult even. And we pray, Father, that we might have a real ministry of your Holy Spirit this hour and also in the service that follows. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk a minute about just the biblical context for the book of Ezekiel, where it fits into the theme and the flow of the Bible. A very important passage comes to us from John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where he said to the people, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And that, in a nice little cryptic manner, describes the message of the Old Testament. It's a revelation of salvation, which is eternal life, the gift of eternal life, and it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. These two things flow through all of the Old Testament. Admittedly, not as explicit as we find in the Gospels, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or in, say, Romans, the revelation of the Gospel. But nonetheless, when you open your Bible to any portion of Scripture, Old or New Testament, you ought to anticipate that you're going to find some truth about the Gospel and truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true, of course, of Ezekiel, so that the storyline of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his work of salvation. And the end point of that story is the rule of Jesus Christ over a holy people, a redeemed people, in the new heaven and the new earth. And so as a result, it's fair to say that the Bible is, in its entirety, the book about the gospel. The New Testament speaks of the gospel and refers to it as good news. And the Old Testament has that same message, the good news of the gospel. Will, in the course of teachings, has taught us this word wonderful. And it's a Hebrew word, Pella, that refers to something that is only possible by the triune God, only possible for God to do. And I think that's a good word to think about the gospel. It is wonderful, but thinking about it not in a sort of a Disneyland perspective, but from the perspective of the Old Testament, where it requires God to design it, to determine what's involved in it, and then to bring it about, including into our own lives. And it requires the eternal, transcendent God, without obligation, to stoop down into the earth and determine to engage with a race that hates him and doesn't want to have anything to do with him, and to elevate them to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a man, and it requires the death and the resurrection of that man who is God, to secure that salvation. And the details of the plan of salvation are gradually revealed through the Scripture, through all of Scripture, so that when we begin at the beginning, we don't know anything about it in Genesis 1. And as Scriptures proceed, we learn more and more and more and more, with the apex of that revelation being in the Gospels. But even so, if after the Gospels, the Lord says there are more things you need to know. But it's going to await the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so the epistles fill in that. But there are two key parts to the gospel, the plan of salvation, that should be central in our thinking. And the first one is the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God. That is really the keystone of the gospel. And the second point is justification by faith in the Son of God. Those two very short points are a good short view of the gospel, but essential. If you leave that either of those two things out, you are not talking about the gospel. And actually, both of those things flow through all of the Old Testament. We're not past chapter 3 before we get a statement about the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. And then, although not explicit, not as explicit as the Gospels and as the New Testament about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it appears in figures and in references and in the clearest statement in Isaiah 53, about our sins were laid upon Him, the Lamb of God. But beyond that, it really is kind of kept in a fog, exactly the details of that aspect of the work of salvation. The issue of justification by faith, according to Hebrews, begins with Abel. But as you go through the Old Testament, the first really explicit statement about the justification by faith comes in Genesis 15 to Abraham. But you can't read very far without realizing that that issue is flows throughout the entire Old Testament. The surprising fact about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue of the great nation, that is the nation Israel. That is not intuitive to us, that is really essential to the work of the gospel, to the message of the gospel. And so as a result, even in the Christian community, it's a great degree of argument as to the place of that. But as a matter of fact, the very first statement of the explicit statement in Scripture of the promise of salvation, besides the statement in Genesis 3:15, the very first really explicit comes to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, and the first thing he tells Abraham is not, you're going to be the means of justification by faith and salvation and so on. The first thing he says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's the first thing. And that really flows, that issue flows throughout the Scripture. And in fact, the whole Old Testament, maybe with the exception of the book of Job, is about the nation Israel. The whole Old Testament is about the nation Israel. And so we ought to be a little suspicious that has some significance in the plan of salvation that God has. And in fact, it does. But it's kind of difficult to see because the nation Israel, in the scheme of history to this date, is very small. It took 2,500 years or so before the nation Israel emerged. If it's such an important part, why did the Lord wait so long to make it come into existence? And then it only lasted for 860 years, the nation did. If it's so important, why isn't it still around? Well, you say it's over there in Israel, right? No. The nation Israel is composed of people who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that particular collection of offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really despise it. So that is not the nation Israel as it's envisioned in the Bible. And then since then, it's been about 2,600 years without the nation Israel as a functioning part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it really kind of raised into question the issue. And then if you look at their existence during that 860 years, and Ezekiel's going to really nail it on that one, you discover that the characteristic of those 860 years was not a nation that was a blessing to all the earth, but it was a nation that was characterized by anarchy and by rebellion. And they didn't ever seem to fulfill the promise that they would be a great nation in terms of the blessing that God intended to bring to the earth. Then, to make it even worse, in times of thinking about the nation Israel being important, the New Testament speaks of the nation as rejected by God. And it speaks of it in terms of them being cast away. And as a result of them being cast away, the gospel spread to the Gentiles. So instead of being a blessing to the earth, they're getting rid of them as a blessing to the earth. And so you're going to say to me, I don't think you're reading this very correctly. But if you look at Romans chapter 11, verses 12 to 15, and I'll read those verses because I think they're really important in thinking about the nation Israel and helping us with understanding that, where it says about the nation Israel, I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So what he's saying there is, yes, they're rejected. They're out. They're not a part of the plan of God at this point. But the Lord made a promise to Abraham, and that promise will be fulfilled. And so Paul is saying, look, if their rejection is great blessing to the Gentiles, and each one of us that are saved here today are a testimony to that fact, then he says, imagine what's going to be when they're restored. And Ezekiel is going to bring that message about the restoration of Israel. Although as we go through these chapters, we'll maybe get discouraged and think he's never going to get there. But it really is a true and essential feature of God's plan to bring blessing on the earth, to have the existence of an identifiable body of believers who are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Ezekiel comes here, and he brings this message at the lowest point in the history of Israel, or at least almost there, because they are 7.5 years before the termination of the nation. The city will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, and the temple is the core of the nation. And it has not been restored to its functioning status since then. Now, there have been some temples, a temple since then, that was there when the Lord was there, but the glory of the Lord has not been there as it was before, and it certainly is not at this point. But it's a low point because the nation is about to be destroyed. And furthermore, the message comes not to the people in Jerusalem saying, get your act together or else trouble's going to come. It comes to the people who are already under the judgment of God because they've been taken away into captivity into Babylon, and they are in exile in Babylon. And the message comes to them. And a proper understanding of the message is, you know, you've had some tough times to date. It's going to get worse. But he references it in terms of what's going to happen to Jerusalem, and we'll see that in the lesson starting today. Well, we've seen it before that, but it'll get more explicit today in the lesson we have today. So here is a overview of the book of Ezekiel. And it comes, just want to make some points about the historical flow of the book of Ezekiel. There are four historical points that we want to look at here. First of all, it begins with them under judgment in 593, and they are in exile. So that's the first historical point of the book. The second historical point of the book is the fall of Jerusalem, and that is in 580, or excuse me, the beginning of the siege in 588 BC. And the third historical point is in 586 BC when Jerusalem is destroyed. And the last historical point is here. And it's in the prophecy of the end time, at the end of the age, yet ahead of us today. Okay, so the book is pointing not to 571 BC, that's the end of his ministry, that's his last prophecy. But the historical points are where they are today, the siege, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the end of the age. Those are the points that he's referring to, and he's going to talk about judgments that's going to come at the end of the age. The destruction of Jerusalem in 588, and the restoration of Jerusalem at the end of the age. And there's no date put on that, obviously, so we don't have that to work with at this point. So that's the historical setting of the book, and the dates through it are going to fit into those particular times. Back to that in a minute. So the main point of Ezekiel's message is that Israel's God's name is Yahweh, and he wants them to know what that means. Now, that's not a new name. If you look in your Bible, in Genesis 2:4, it first appears when God begins to interact with creation, with Adam and Eve. And you will find other books of the Bible, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, I think also the Psalms, where the name Yahweh appears more often than it does in Ezekiel, which is quite frequently. But it's not a new name. It's not a new explanation of the name, because in the Exodus, God came to Moses in response to his request to see his glory and said, here's my glory. It's my name, Yahweh. And he says, it means I am merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. So that's what it means. Now, that's a name is almost like a title in the Old Testament. And so the name Yahweh does not refer to a different God. God, as he exists and as he existed in Genesis 1, where it says God created, God did this, God this, some 30-plus times, is Yahweh. It's a name that expresses truths about God that he wants to communicate. But he is God, he is Yahweh all the time. But when he uses that name, he's speaking as Yahweh because he wants us to focus on these particular attributes. And you particularly will find the loving kindness and faithfulness very closely linked to the work of salvation. But you can't get away from mercy and grace and slow to anger and forgiving and even punishing sin in the work of salvation. But that's really the point. And we have in Ezekiel the strongest statement in the Bible linking the character of God with the flow of history. And that's what he's doing. He's, what you see me doing, what you hear I'm going to do, tells you that I am Yahweh. And so he's going to say that over and over and over again. And we need to pay attention to that. Now, so that's why he says it 72 times, they will know that I am Yahweh, or you will know that I am Yahweh. 72 times he says that, and we'll see it in our text today. Now, when you read your English Bible, you will not find the word Yahweh. I've pointed that out before. It occurs 418 times in our English Bibles, but it occurs as the word Lord, all capitals, or as the word God, all capitals. So if you see Lord, as it's written there under before Lord God, if you see that there, that's not Yahweh. That's Adonai, or Master, or Sovereign. But those capitals are way, and it's a sad thing at that way. And if you listen to people read their Hebrew Bible, whenever they come to the word Yahweh, most, even scholars, even Christian scholars, most scholars will say Adonai. So when they come to Lord God with all capitals, they'll say Adonai Elohim, Adonai Elohim. When they come to Lord God this way, they'll say Adonai Adonai. Because there's a, I think it's a Jewish superstition about not naming the name of God to give honor to it. But I think the Lord reveals his name because it's a blessing to us, and we ought not to shy from using that. So it just requires some discipline, because even when I read the commentaries on Ezekiel, when they talk about what his intent is, they say, well, his intent is to show us that he's the sovereign God of the world. That's not the point of Ezekiel. The point is that he's Yahweh, the Savior, because that's really what that name means. And so Ezekiel is trying to teach us about Yahweh, and he begins by saying his book is a book of the visions of God, not the history of the world or condemnation. It's the visions of God, and he ends the book by saying Yahweh is there in Jerusalem. So that's his burden to let us know. And so this, when we go through the book, you need to ask yourself every time you come to that statement, well, what did I just read that tells me the meaning of the name Yahweh? How do I learn God's name and understand God's character better as a result of just what I just read? And then ultimately, since we don't find the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we need to understand that Jesus Christ came to reveal God as Yahweh. And so that name doesn't occur because he doesn't want us to focus back upon the attributes of God in heaven and God in the Old Testament. He wants us to focus upon the attributes of God in Jesus Christ. And the characteristic of Jesus Christ obviously is that he is the Savior, which is what essentially what Yahweh means, as described by this definition up here in Exodus 34. Verses 6 and 7. Okay, so now the book itself, just to review the outline of it, two main sections. The first section in this is the wrath of God, and the second one is really an expression of the holiness of God in terms of establishing a holy kingdom at the end of the age. And the separating point between the two divisions is the destruction of Jerusalem. The first part has three sections. The call of Ezekiel, a section on judgment and wrath for the nation Israel, and a section on judgment and wrath for the nations surrounding Israel. And that occurs during the siege. And so we're in this section between 4 and, we're between 8 and 11. We've done the first one. So the first section, and I ought to quiz you to see if you can remember what's the subject of each chapter. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But the first chapter begins with a revelation of God. And it's an incredible revelation, but it's an important one because Ezekiel wants us to have it in mind as we go through the book. And I know that because he's going to keep bringing it up. And he's going to say, oh, I just saw God like I saw him back on chapter 1. He doesn't say chapter 1, he says at the River Kabar. But nonetheless, it'll come several times through the book. So he wants us to keep in mind that God is this transcendent God, as described in chapter 1, and I won't review those features. Then the chapters 2 and 3, he is commissioned. He's told to go and to speak to a people who don't want to listen to him, and they won't listen to him. And then he's told them he needs to be a messenger in chapter 3 to these people, a watchman to these people, to warn them of the wrath to come. And then it concludes by saying, and oh, by the way, I'm not going to let you talk. You can't say anything except what I tell you. So for the next 7.5 years, which encompasses basically all of the pink area you see on here, the 7.5 years, he is silent, except when the Lord says, tell people this. And so what you read in Ezekiel is what he told the people in the Old Testament time. So we're looking the initial part of this section was, you remember, two acting out, a building of a siege model of a model of a siege of Jerusalem, and then secondly the cutting up of his hair to illustrate what's going to happen at the fall of Jerusalem, and then two chapters that describe what he's just told them about. And so then we come through chapters 8 through 11, and they're going to take us in a vision to Jerusalem. And that's where we are for these particular chapters. So Ezekiel chapter 8, let me read the first four verses here. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God, or the hand of the Lord Yahweh, fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand, and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain, or by the river Kabar. So, we're at the sixth year, the sixth month, and the fifth day. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, you will see that they were 2 years, I mean, 1 year and 2 months after the opening of the book, which in Hebrew calendar was 420 days. Now, you may remember that in the fourth chapter, where he talks about the siege, that Ezekiel was to lie on one side for 290 days, and on the other side for 40 days. So that's 330. I've got it written in my notes, but I was trying to see if I remembered it. 330, okay? So he's 430. I was off by, he was supposed to be 290 and then 40. So anyway, he's 10 days past, before the end of that time. So then it says that he was sitting in his house. Well, remember, he's supposed to lie on his side for all these times. But that word in Hebrew is a word that is often translated dwelling. So it was just in his house. So apparently the siege model was in his house, and they were there with him. And so he had 10 more days, but that's when, while he's lying there, he gets transported in a vision of God taken to Jerusalem. Now, the vision of God is exactly the same, except with the vision he had in chapter 1, verse 27. And if you look back to that, or in verse 27, then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the last line of verse 26 is the appearance of a man. So here he says, and I looked in chapter 8, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward, he actually went upward in chapter 1, but he does downward first. There was appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. Some of your translations say amber. It's a word that in Hebrew is, it refers to an alloy of silver and gold, and maybe it's a little bit of other stuff in there as well. I don't know what that looks like, but that's the word that's used there. But if you look at the word where it says he had the appearance of a man, I don't know if any of your translations that you're using put there the appearance of fire instead of a man. And the translators have changed that to a man from fire. And it really does say fire. Fire and man in Hebrew are very, very similar and sound almost the same. Yishinish. It says fire. So if you look at it, both cases, there's a brilliance like fire on the whole man that's there. And so I think the translators are trying to help us with that. And so, because it's a fire. And fire in the Bible is really a figure of the wrath of God, really. Or probably better, the figure of the purity of God, which is going to impact the righteous differently than it impacts the wicked. The figure there is God as a consuming fire, and for the people in Jerusalem, it's not a very pleasing figure. For Ezekiel, it has a different significance for himself personally. And then it says the form of a hand caught Ezekiel by a lock of his hair. Now, you know he's out of ways because he maybe had all his hair shaved off at the beginning. So he's been out over a year, and he has enough hair so for this hand can catch him. And again, all the descriptions of God are it's like, it's an appearance like, it's like this. And so here, instead of saying it was a hand that reached out, it was a form like a hand. Not to say that God has a hand, but those figures are used to describe actions that he wants us to understand. And then it says the Holy Spirit transported him to Jerusalem at the north gate of the temple. And there was a seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy at that point, at the entrance to the north gate of the inner court. So there's an outer court and an inner court. They were on the outside of the inner court. In the inner court, the priests were supposed to be. And it's on the outside of that is where they come and where the and where this seat of the idol of jealousy is. Now, the word jealousy is a word that is equally translated zeal. And it appears in two contexts in the scripture. One is zeal for somebody else's property, and that really refers to envy. And that, and sometimes the word is actually translated as envy instead of zeal or jealousy. It's translated because you're zealous for somebody else's property. You know, you're covetous is what you are. You're envying that. It also refers to zeal for one's own property. And that word is used as jealousy, but zeal as well. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "The zeal of his house consumed me," and that's applied in John chapter 2, verse 17, when he cleansed the temple and he drove people out. It's interesting that that figure appears here as it did when the temple was corrupted in Jesus' day. But his disciples, as they watched him do that, they remember, oh, I remember Scripture says the zeal of his house consumed him. And then it's referred in James as the sinfulness of a believer in the concept of adultery. And that may be the most common use of the word jealousy in the Old Testament or in the Scripture is the concept of it being in a marriage relationship. And I'll just read those verses, those two verses, and then you'll see that that what it says there in James 4, verses 4 and 5. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." So that the Lord is zealous for his own property, which is the Spirit of God within us, and he is not pleased for us to love the world. And to love and to respond to the world as our guide as opposed to the Spirit for our guide. So the idea is that there's some kind of an image there that provokes the jealousy of God for something that belongs to him. That's the figure that is trying to communicate there. And then the passage ends with the "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." And you remember in verse 18 of chapter 1, the text ends with the statement after he saw this glorious image that he realized it was the glory of Yahweh. So he's really telling us that the God of Israel and Yahweh are the same one. That's because that's the name of the God of Israel. His name is Yahweh. So he comes to the temple and the scene is set with the consuming fire. God has a vision of fire in front of it, and this idol of jealousy that is in front of the temple as well. Now, I show you this map for two reasons. One is to demonstrate what Will taught us last week on Haggai when he talked about the fertile crescent. And you see on the map that Israel is this little tiny spot there, and my circle is bigger than Israel. And that Nineveh is up here, and Babylon is here, and Persia is over here, the Medo-Persian Empire and Elam. And they are the critical enemies of Israel. And when they attack Israel, they do not come the direct pathway across the desert. I mean, you got to take an army, you got to supply all the logistics for an army. They don't do that. What they do is they follow the river, the Euphrates River, where it's very fertile, and they come up here, and they come from the north. And so an invasion of Israel is very frequently described in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as from the north. And I think that's significance of the them coming to the north gate at this point, because trouble's going to come to them from through the north in the days ahead. But it also has been in the past for them. And so it's a figure of this emblem of jealousy not protecting them, but being the cause of the attack that's going to come from the north. So that when you hear about this coming from the north, you know, and I've in the past wondered, well, obviously Babylon's to the east. What do you mean? And so some people will say, well, that means something's coming from Russia, and they'll talk about those kinds of things. But it's really talking about the pathway of invasion of the nation Israel. So what does he see there? And let me read for you. Beginning verse 5 to the end of the chapter. He said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north. And behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations with the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations." Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. So he said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in," that's a door, and he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there." So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abomination which they have committed here? For they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." So he's going to describe greater and still greater abominations in this text that we have. And he begins by referencing again unnamed or undescribed idol of jealousy north of the altar gate. And again, to, I think, emphasize in our minds that what's happening in here has roused his jealousy, has roused his anger for the corruption of what belongs to him. And the first thing that he sees after Ezekiel digs through the wall and goes through the door is every form of beast and detestable things carved on the wall. And then it describes also all idols of Israel. And so, you know, that they were to have make no images in the Jewish order of things in terms of their relationship with God. And here in these rooms, and it may be rooms around the temple area, but anyway, they were areas that they were devoted to worshiping. And that's what the significance of the censer in their hands and the fragrance of a cloud of incense. Those were what was supposed to arise from the temple was a sweet savor to God. The Lord Yahweh, but instead it was rising to these images, which were nothing. And the worshiping is by 70 elders. Elders were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, not in the same way that the priests were, but they were the leaders, and they were to lead spiritually, I put it that way. They weren't the same as the priests, but they were the leaders. Doesn't mean these were all the elders that are there, because we'll see some of them in Babylon later on. But they were, and it names this one man, Jaazaniah, whose name only appears in Ezekiel. And so we don't really know who he is. He's the son of Shaphan, and Shaphan was a high official in Josiah's government, who was the last godly king. And so it's sort of, if that's true, he's the son of that particular Shaphan, then it shows a decline in the spiritual capacity very quickly after a godly king and a godly administration. And they're worshiping in violation of the law, the first points of the law in Exodus chapter 20. And it emphasizes that they're committing sin in the dark. The Lord will talk about that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that's the idea, is that they think they're hiding. And they make a point about saying Yahweh does not see us. Yahweh has forsaken us. And we'll see in the next chapter that that is an offense to God when they say that, that he doesn't see us and he has forsaken us, because he does see. It's one of the early names of God in Genesis. Yahweh sees. He does see us. Or that he's forsaken us. Who has forsaken whom is the question for they should have asked themselves, because the Lord had never forsaken them. That was not something that he does. He does not forsake his people. And so it really emphasizes the willfulness of their sin, which is a sort of a version of Romans 1:21, where it says people knew God, who he was, but instead of being thankful to him and acknowledging his eternal deity, they instead make images of creation, images of animals, and worship them. And so it's really a underscoring of the depravity of those people. Then the next thing he sees is women weeping for Tammuz. And we don't know from the Bible who Tammuz was. Archaeology describes a Babylonian god who was a god of fertility. But we don't know about that anymore, except that it's obvious that they're weeping for an idol, that they're something about that idol has distressed them for themselves. And then it's the third thing they see is 25 men worshiping the sun with their backs to the temple. And that is by point as well. The Bible doesn't throw in details just for color. It's significant. And so instead of looking toward the temple and toward the God of Israel, they're looking away from the temple and looking toward the sun and worshiping the sun. And Deuteronomy 4:19 is a specific text that says they're not supposed to be worshiping the sun. And so these are the abominations in the temple that are occurring there in the temple area, and are hugely offensive to God and hugely evil. Abominations is an appropriate word. And so the Lord concludes with it and says, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I will indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. So has the abominations of the house of Yahweh, and they don't seem to be concerned about it. Violence fills the land. That's an interesting point, is that when the nation turns away from the Lord, it impacts the world around them. And that's probably a good application in our own country, with the increase in violence in our country as the nation more and more makes a point of excluding Jesus Christ from the discourse. Repeated provocation of Yahweh, and so then he talks about what's going to happen. I'm going to deal with them in wrath. I will have no pity. I will not spare them. I will not hear their cries. I will not listen to them. So that the verdict of the observation that he makes is that they're in big time trouble, and it's because of their sins and defiance of the character of Yahweh. And so as a result of that, they will get to experience the character of Yahweh, because the character of Yahweh, his holiness, leads him to bless or leads him to wrath. One of those two things. If you offend his holiness, you deal with the wrath of God that he does not forgive, in no way forgives sin. And if you believe in him, you experience the blessing of God. And so they've opted for one choice, and they're about to experience it. And that's really God's assessment of the conduct of the nation Israel. Now, chapter 9 is a description of what God's going to do to act as well. And so he calls for the executioners, and let me just read this. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a shattering weapon, or weapon of destruction, in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of all men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, but do not touch any man or person on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And as they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out, saying, 'Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. And they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" Remember, he's offended by that from what we read in the first chapter. "But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I smite them, spare them, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, 'I have done just as you commanded me.'" So he calls and these people, and they assemble by the bronze altar. And again, this is not a color item. We have to figure out what it means. And I'm not sure that we can figure out all the things that are in there, but my mind went to the Exodus chapter 25, where we are told that Moses' building of the tabernacle was in accordance with an image that he saw in heaven. That is a vision that he was given of a structure in heaven. And so all these items in the temple are intended to direct our attention to a corollary in the heavens. And the altar is the place where the sacrifice that makes one acceptable in the land of Israel is done. And I think it's a figure of the cross, basically. So at the cross, you either receive the blessings of the cross, or you spurn them, and you then receive the consequences of the wrath of God instead of accepting the wrath of God on Jesus Christ. And I think that's kind of the figure that's here, although it's not really explicit. Six men with weapons of destruction, and their instruction was to kill everybody. Everybody except people with a particular mark. And these men, the word that's used for who they were, my text says executioners, they were really kind of like officers responsible for guarding the temple. And now that task is going to be changed to going out, instead of protecting the dwelling of God, they're going to destroy the people who spurned the dwelling of God. But they're limited in what they can do. And then the one man dressed in linen with a writing case, he has one task to do, and that's to go out and to mark the people who were sighing and groaning over all the abominations which were committed in its midst, in the midst of Jerusalem. And that is a figure of people of faith, basically, who were distressed at the corruption abominations were going on. And that's in contrast with the women who were weeping and moaning over Tammuz in the previous chapter. These are weeping and moaning over the abominations that are occurring in the land, showing their expectation of what the nation ought to be like instead of what it really was. And then it describes how the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Now, there are two ways to interpret this. In the Holy of Holies, there was the ark, and on the ark there was a cherub on each side. And so some people say that this is the start of the departure of the Lord from the temple. And that's a legitimate interpretation. However, the ark is never described in Ezekiel with the cherub. When the cherubs are spoken, cherubim are spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, it's always in reference to this chariot, divine chariot that we saw in chapter 1. And so it's hard to know exactly what it refers to, but the glory of the God of Israel is now at the threshold of the temple. And before that, the glory of the God of Israel with the cherubim was at the north gate. And so it's moved to the threshold of the temple. So it's hard to know, but the point is that we're following the glory of the Lord, and we'll see in the next two chapters that it actually ends up out on over the Mount of Olives. So it clearly is a change. But we began with the glory of the Lord back in Babylon. So the glory of the Lord is really following his active work at this particular time and what he's about. So it goes up from there. The man in linen does his work of preserving, and the executioners do their work of executing judgment. And then there's this interesting call in verse 7 about defiling the temple. And dead bodies were not to come in contact with anything that was holy. And so the Lord just says, pile up the dead bodies in the temple and around the temple in the courts. Just pile them up and defile it. Because what he's saying is, I'm through with it. It doesn't matter that it's defiled. You've defiled it. So I'm going to help you in your order to cut access to God as you see that access, since you've already corrupted it, basically. And Ezekiel, again, was worried about the conclusion of the work of God. God said he was going to make a great nation, and he's already told him there was going to be a remnant that he's going to work with, and we'll hear more about that as we go through the book. But now we don't know a lot about it, but Ezekiel got onto that. That was back in chapter six, where he talked about he's going to leave a remnant. And so Ezekiel said, well, what about the remnant you said you were going to do, you're going to preserve? And the Lord doesn't answer him directly with that. He doesn't answer that specific issue with him. He then just talks about the sinfulness of the nation and their desert of judgment. And really what they're going to experience is this attribute of God who does not clear the guilty, because they have rejected the access to God that was revealed to them in the law of Moses. Not that that brought access, but it illustrated the access to God. And the iniquity of the house is very, very great, and violence and murder through the land. He just goes through this in answering. You can see that in verses 9 through 9 and 10. And the perversion of the temple, accusing Yahweh of leaving them. You know, it's very typical. You know, you blame other people for your problems, you know, and that's exactly what they're doing. And it's an evil thing to do that, basically. And so he's not going to show any pity, but he's going to bring the consequences of their action upon him. And then just very succinctly at the end, verse 11, it says the man in linen came back and said, I did what you told me to do, and doesn't say any more. That's the end of that particular account of this story. But that was really the answer to Ezekiel's question. What about the remnant? And it comes in that context. And so I think Ezekiel really understood what that was intended by that message. And when I thought about it, I remember Aaron taught this lesson five weeks ago or so. On Habakkuk, the statement in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, ends with that saying, "In wrath, remember mercy." And that's really what the man in linen is telling us, that in his wrath, he remembers mercy, because he is not only a God who will by no means clear the guilty, he is a God who forgives sins. And there are the people in that city who had experienced that blessing. So, question is, what do these chapters mean for us, basically? What do they say, who are many years removed from this event? And for one thing, they show God's view of sinful man. It's interesting that the sin that most offended God was a sin against him. You know, he did mention the violence in the land, and he mentions it a couple times. So that's a sin. There's no question about it. But when he gives them a glimpse at the temple, It's the abuse of him. It's worshiping other gods besides him. It's taking away things that belong to him. And what belongs to him, whether you're a believer or not believer, is honor. You know, you're under obligation to be thankful to God and honor him. And you never will as an unbeliever, but that's the obligation. And so that's the sin that is most offensive. And in our own mind, when we think of sins, we think of things that we did, and we all have them on our record. Well, I assume you all have them on your record. The Bible says you do, but I know that I have things that on my mind from time to time come up and say, how could I have done that? You know, or maybe from years ago. But I know that the Lord doesn't remember those things, and it's helpful to understand God's view of sinful man. And this book really shows this portion, and shows the wrath of God against sin. It's fury without pity. And I think about that when I hear of people dying and we don't know their state before the Lord. I think, you know, eternity is a long time to be on the wrong side of the Lord. It's a terrible thing to think about. But it also shows here a protected people. And what we're going to find out as we go through the book, and you already know, I trust, is how that protection comes. But it's really beautiful the way Ezekiel develops that by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he can't wait till the last half of the book. And so next lesson, you're going to get a section of on telling how he's going to do that. But it involves a need for a change internally that is going to occur to make those people worthy of the X or the mark that's put upon them by the man in linen. But bottom line, the story of Israel requires their survival because God is Yahweh. And, you know, people need to think about that, who think that, as I've told you, and it's true, that Israel is terminated. They need to think about the next step, which they then say often is, and it will never be restored, because it really depends upon the name of God that they be restored, because of all those things besides visiting their sin upon them, because there is a remnant of Israel that will be restored. That's the point. They have to be restored because of the character of God, and he made a promise to Abraham, and it has to be. And so I think it's helpful when you think about the nation Israel is don't think about the church. People want to say, well, it's the church. It's not the church. You look at those people in chapter 8. That's not the church, you know, worshiping all those things and abominations. The nation Israel is a figure of the world, basically. And within the world, God has his people. And he's going to visit iniquity on the world, and he's going to visit blessing on his people. And what Israel is intended for in that regard is to demonstrate how a people who is incredibly blessed by the appearance of God and by his working in him and all the things he did for them in their history, which they all could recite, how incredibly blessed these people were, and they still hated him. And they still preferred to worship cows and pigs and various kinds of creatures or the sun. You know, it just shows how sinful people are. And then out of that, the Lord takes a people, and he fulfills his promise to Abraham, as he said he was going to do. But that's really, it's more a figure of the world with the people of God, the chosen people of God within that group. And I think that's a better way to think of it than thinking of it as the nation Israel, that is, representing the church or all the people of God. Because there are no people like that described in chapter 8 in the church, the body of Christ. There are people maybe who visit, but they are not part of that as well. So, and then the last thing to say about this is that when we think about the meaning of the name Yahweh, we need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who perfectly exemplifies that. So when you're thinking, how does this apply to the name Yahweh, think about what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will enlarge your understanding about the name Yahweh, and you'll see why it's very important for him to judge the wicked and very important for him to bring blessing and protection and eternal exaltation with the Lord Jesus Christ to his people that he has chosen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful goodness to us in this grand work of salvation. And we admit that the salvation you bring is not something that would even begin to enter our minds. And when we initially hear it, we're offended by it even. And yet, Father, you so graciously command light to shine in darkness, and you graciously grant us faith to believe. And we pray, Father, that we might see an even larger work of that in our own day, that we would be increasingly convinced that our God is Yahweh, the Savior, and the wonder of that and the blessing of that to the people that we talk to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.